We can turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 5, and it's been a number of weeks since we've been in 1 Samuel, so just quickly bring us up to speed on what's happened most recently in chapter 4. At the start of chapter 4, if you remember, we find Israel in conflict with the Philistines, engaged in a battle near Ebenezer, which was about 20 miles to the west of Shiloh, where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant were. This isn't a conflict that just emerges out of nowhere. The Philistines had been neighboring enemies of Israel for quite some time, as we could see from the book of Judges. They had controlled much of the territory on the coast of Canaan, the Mediterranean coast, the Philistines did. And they were attempting to take more and more ground inland as they moved east. So there was this power struggle between the Philistines and the Israelites for at least 100, maybe close to 200 years, even prior to this battle that's described in chapter 4. Well, in that battle there in chapter 4 with the Philistines, the Israelites suffer an initial defeat. They lose about 4,000 men, and that leads them to decide to take the Ark of the Covenant from Shiloh to the battlefield there at Ebenezer. And since the Ark was the symbol of God's presence and the symbol of his covenant with Israel, the elders had assumed that bringing the Ark into the camp with them was going to invoke God's power and invoke his blessing upon them as they fought. Of course, they assumed wrongly. God did not fight for them. Instead, he delivered his people up to their enemy and even delivered the Ark into the hands of the Philistines. God was bringing judgment upon his people. Specifically, he was bringing judgment upon the house of Eli, but he was also judging the entire nation as well as those represented by them. So at the end of chapter 4, Israel has lost about 34,000 soldiers. They've lost their priests, Eli and his two sons. And most significantly, they have lost the Ark of the Covenant, the emblem of God's presence and blessing among his people. And so chapter 4 ended very appropriately with those alarming words, "The glory has departed from Israel." It would be hard to overstate the awful predicament that Israel was now in. She is at her lowest point since entering Canaan after the Exodus. She's in the gutter. She's spiritually bankrupt and now stands powerless before the overwhelming strength of a pagan nation, the Philistines. Now think about this for a minute. Is that the picture that we ought to see when we look at God's people? Is that the picture that we ought to see when we look at God's people? Spiritually bankrupt and powerless. Where is the display of God's might? Where is the glory? It's departed, out of sight, carried away by the Philistines. In 1953, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave an address from this section of 1 Samuel, chapters 4 and 5. And he compared Israel here at her lowest point to the church in his day. He commented on how secular worldviews and philosophies and values were taking hold in society and increasingly encroaching upon the church itself. And if that was the case 60 years ago, then how much more could we see that happening today? Areas which Christianity had once enjoyed a strong influence are gradually being surrendered over to militant advances of secular philosophy and a kind of science that denies the existence of God. And we could also point to matters like modesty, purity, biblical views of marriage, of gender, of family, ground that the church had once held very strong, yet which has more and more been surrendered over to the adversary. And with Dr. Lloyd-Jones, we can see these kinds of parallels, can't we, between Israel's powerlessness in the face of the Philistines as they encroached upon Israel's territory, and the church's seeming powerlessness in the face of secularism's growing influence. And not only that, but perhaps we can see it on a smaller scale as well. Not just in the church at large, but maybe in your own heart. Maybe you find yourself more often lamenting the power and influence of sin in your life more than you do rejoice in victory over it. Maybe you look at your own weakness in the face of sin and temptation and are asking yourself, like the Israelites, why this defeat? Why this defeat? Where is the glory and power of God? Well, I suppose that might seem all very discouraging, but the point of chapter 5, reason it was written, was not to discourage God's people. It was actually written to encourage them, and us, that even when things look bleak, even when weakness, frailty, failure, sin, all of that are manifest in the church at large and in the life of the individual believer, God himself is not weak. He is strong. And he continues to be at work, and he will bring defeat to his enemy and the enemy of his people. Will he act? Chapter 5 assures us that he most certainly will. And in this text, we'll see him acting primarily for two main purposes: to bring judgment upon false gods, and then to bring judgment upon the enemy of his people. So that first point, that the Lord brings judgment upon false gods and idols, we'll see in verses 1 through 5. So go ahead and read these for us. This is again 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, "When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." Well, one of the mistakes that Israel had made back in chapter 4 was that they had presumed upon God's power. They expected the power of God, that with the Ark of the Covenant, to save them in battle. And the Philistines here, they make the opposite mistake: not presuming upon God's power, but underestimating it. Here they had just defeated the Israelites in a great slaughter, killing 34,000 of their soldiers. And not only that, but at least as they saw it, they had captured Israel's God as well. The Ark of the Covenant was in their possession. Yahweh, the God of Israel, had become their captive, and they treated him like one. The Philistines had controlled 5 major cities in Canaan. And after this battle, they took the Ark to what was presumably the greatest of those, to Ashdod. And in Ashdod was a temple to this god that they worshipped, Dagon, this one that they had credited with their military victory. And so to demonstrate Yahweh's inferiority to Dagon, they set up the Ark of the Covenant in Dagon's temple. And the picture here is of a defeated foe being taken captive and made slave to a superior lord. The Philistines had defeated Yahweh's people. They'd captured his Ark. And so Yahweh must be subservient to Dagon. That's what they believed anyway. And that's what they meant to demonstrate by placing the Ark in Dagon's temple. But the Lord was about to show the Philistines that they had had it all wrong. They thought he was weak, but he would prove he is strong. They thought they had captured the Ark because he was powerless, when in fact he had surrendered himself to them for the very purpose of proving his strength, his power, and his glory. We read a moment ago about how the Lord first set about to do that. In 2 days, he gave to the Philistines 2 pictures of his power, of his glorious might. In the first picture, on the first morning, he showed the Philistines what is the proper response to who he is. What is the proper response to his power and his authority? The proper response, as they would see, is one of humble submission and worship. The idol Dagon, which the Philistines had so greatly revered, was found that first morning lying face down before Yahweh in a posture of humility and worship. It's a posture that the Lord requires of everyone. He is a great God and a great King above all gods. And the only posture that is appropriate before him is a posture of humility. So what does that look like? What does that mean? Well, it means to approach him with an attitude and with a heart that confesses that he is right in everything. Everything he does, every road he leads you on, every trial he puts you through, he is right. And so it's an attitude, too, that says to him, because you are right, whatever you declare in your word, whatever you tell me to do or not do, I will obey. When your will confronts mine, mine submits. When you tell me how I should think or not think, how I should talk or not talk, what I should do or not do, I will confess that you are right and I will listen. That's humility. That's humility. And it recognizes that he is God and we are not. And maybe you're thinking, well, great, I agree with all of that, but what does that have to do at all with God bringing down Dagon or false idols? You see, the greatest idol that God will be at work bringing down in your life is, of course, not an idol of stone. It's an idol of flesh and blood. It's an idol that you carry around with you everywhere you go. It's you. It's yourself. And God is going to bring a lot of things into your life to bring that idol down, to plant your faith and your pride in the ground so that you'd come to acknowledge, not just with your mouth, but with your attitude and your behavior as well, that he is God and you are not. That life is not about getting what we want. It's about submitting to what he wants. And the degree to which we acknowledge that is the degree to which we display the humility and the worship that he demands. That's the picture that God gave to the Philistines that first morning. An idol no longer functioning as an idol, but rather submitted to the Lord in humble worship. Now, of course, Dagon was not worshiping. He was stone. But that's the picture. That's the picture that was given. When the Philistines saw it, though, they immediately set Dagon back up in the place of prominence that he had before. They would not have Dagon submitted to Yahweh, worshiping and bowing down to Yahweh. But the next morning comes, the Philistines enter the temple, and what do they see? They see the second picture. It's a picture that is even more vivid than the first, and it's God demonstrating to them what would come of every idol that is set up in competition with him. On that morning, not only did they find Dagon face down before Yahweh like the day before, but this time his head and his hands were broken off, or literally the text says they were cut off, as though they were severed from his torso. And that cutting off of the head and of the hands was a military execution. By it, God was demonstrating, he's showing that every false god, every idol that would compete for our allegiance and our worship, he will conquer and utterly destroy. Whenever men turn what should be an instrument for God's glory into an idol in which they glory, he will tear it down. He will expose it as a vain thing, as a false hope. That's the testimony of Scripture. And it's the testimony of history as well. It's been said that before the Titanic's first voyage, a man on its crew boasted that not even God himself could sink that ship. I don't know if that's a true quote. You know, sometimes things are made up after the fact. But whether it is or not, it did represent the attitude that many held in that day. See, men were so confident in their technology, confident in their skills of engineering. They were confident in what man can do. But that idol was brought down to nothing. And you could say the same thing about many other areas as well, like wealth. How many were disappointed in that idol when it came crashing down in 2008? And we can multiply examples, but the point is that when we glory in something other than God and place our hopes upon it, we've made it an idol, and the Lord will ensure that every idol is brought down, that they are exposed as a vain thing. And when he does that, when he brings Dagon down, when he brings our idols down, whether it's an idol of wealth or technology or politics or self, our own reputation and our pride, he lays them low so that we would remove our gaze from them to him, to take us from a vain trust to a true hope in one who does not disappoint. And the worst thing that we could possibly do in those moments is pick Dagon back up again or replace him with another idol that seems more promising, because God will continue to break them. He will bring judgment on every false god to prove that he alone is worthy of our trust, worthy of our worship. As we move on in chapter 5, we see that the Lord not only brought judgment upon the false god, upon Dagon, this idol, but also upon the enemy of his people. Let me read now from verses 6 through 12. It says that the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified them and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So we move from what God was doing inside that temple of Dagon to what God was doing outside among the inhabitants of Ashdod. And we're told that the Lord terrified them and he afflicted them with tumors. We hear the word tumor. I think we, at least I, often associate that with cancer. The word tumor here is just, it's a generic term that represents or can represent any various kinds of swelling or lumps. And in chapter 6, we'll see that this disease, these swellings, were also accompanied apparently by an infestation of rats. So a lot of people believe that maybe what God was causing to spread around there was bubonic plague. What it was exactly is not important. What is important is that this was God's judgment upon them, and the people of Ashdod recognized it as such. The God whose glory had departed from Israel in chapter 4 was now fighting for his people from within Philistine territory. Isn't that amazing? At a time when Israel was still mourning what they thought was God's desertion of them, the Lord was, in fact, in that very moment, acting on their behalf, striking back at their enemy and his. That's an encouraging thought, isn't it? I mean, when Israel suffered that terrible defeat, when they lost all those men, when they lost the Ark of the Covenant, when they saw the glory and presence of God depart, they were getting exactly what they deserved. That was all fair. And if God had given them up forever, if he had annulled the covenant with them, the covenant that they broke through their unfaithfulness, he would have been justified in doing it. But instead, what do we find? No sooner did God strike his children with the rod of discipline than he was immediately exercising his power on their behalf. Though they had offended him terribly, he does not bear a grudge. Even in his discipline, he shows that he is for them. He is at work for their good, on their behalf, as he brings his hand of judgment down upon those who hate them. What a compassionate God we have. When we find ourselves like the Israelites, under God's discipline because of our own sin, we may feel like God must only be against us. And not as a complaint against him, but just feeling that's what we deserve, that that's right for God to be against us. And it can be hard to think at those times that God is actually for us. That in the very moment in which we are experiencing his discipline, he is at the same time working on our behalf and for our good, and all because he dearly loves us. Is that how you know God to be? Or do you think he's more like you and me? that he forgives because that's what God does, but that he'd really rather keep you at a distance until maybe enough time has passed or you make it up to him somehow. That's not the way God forgives. That's the way we forgive. It's not the way God forgives. That's not the way God looks at his people, at his children. Even when they've greatly sinned against him, he doesn't stop loving them and working for their good and standing up against the enemy of their souls and the forces that would desire to destroy them. He defends his children and he fights for them. Looking back at our text in verses 7 through 8, the Philistines in Ashdod, they realize that they can't contend any longer with this mighty God of Israel. So the lords of the Philistines, they come together for an emergency meeting to decide what to do with the ark. And there are four more major cities of the Philistines besides Ashdod, and it's decided that the ark will be sent to one of those, to Gath. The passage doesn't give us any indication as to why Gath was chosen. I'll take a wild guess and say it probably wasn't like asking for volunteers. I can imagine that meeting. What did you say was going on in Ashdod? Oh, rats and bubonic plague. Okay, and that was since, remind me, or, oh, since the ark showed up. Well, sure, yeah, we'll give it a shot. You bring it on down next week. I just don't see anyone volunteering for that. But anyway, the ark did go from Ashdod to Gath. And not surprisingly, God's judgment was upon them as well. It says in verse 9 that the hand of the Lord was against that city, causing a very great panic, and he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. This time, there was no deliberation among the lords of the Philistines. The people of Gath decide on their own that they're going to send the ark away now to a third city, to Ekron. But the moment the men of Ekron see the ark coming, they want absolutely nothing to do with it, understandably. So they call together another council of the Philistine lords and make the following recommendation in verse 11. Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. But even before they could carry out that plan of theirs to return the ark, God struck again. And this time, though the method of his judgment was the same, it does appear that the intensity was greater. We read that there was a deathly panic. Or another rendering of that is a great panic caused by many sudden deaths throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Both God's judgment and the Philistines' reaction to it is the strongest here in this final scene, in this third city of Ekron. And that's something we might expect. The longer the Philistines refused to repent, the longer they insisted on keeping the Ark of God there as a trophy of their victory, the more severe God's hand of judgment was going to be against them. We're reminded of Pharaoh's refusal to let the Israelites go from Egypt and the increasing measure of God's judgment upon the land until Pharaoh submitted. In the end, the Philistines, like Pharaoh, finally relent. And they determined to send the Ark of God back to Israel, but it's not before the judgment of God had run its course. So now the question we want to ask is, what was God showing the Philistines through this judgment upon them? And what does that mean for men and women today? Well, I'm sure we could come up with several more, but there's just three lessons I want to highlight here. Three lessons that the Philistines ought to have learned from God's judgment. And the first is this: they were to learn that there is no God like him. There is no God like Yahweh. The Philistines begin chapter 5 believing that the God of Israel is simply one God among many, and by no means the greatest of those. They saw him as inferior to the idol of their worship, and they thought he could be defeated, be subdued, be controlled. But God immediately shatters that false belief by dealing with Dagon and showing that none can exercise power over him. And I would say that God demonstrated that truth to the Philistines in a powerful way. And yet it was only a small picture of the way he would demonstrate that same truth 1,000 years later. There was a strange day in which it looked like the purposes of God had failed, that the power of God was overcome. And that the enemy, the forces of evil, had prevailed. On that day, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, was chained, beaten, spit upon, hung on a cross between thieves, and left to die. And after he died, his body was taken down, placed in a tomb where it was supposed he would eventually decay. And if there was ever a picture of powerlessness, of weakness and defeat, certainly we could point to that day, to Good Friday, more than we could point to the day the Philistines captured the ark. But what God did among the Philistines in some ways represents and gives a picture, prepares us for what God was going to do through the apparent weakness that was exhibited in the crucifixion of Christ. On the cross, in a moment that looked to so many like defeat, the Son of God, in fact, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. Jesus told his disciples in John 12 that the hour of his death was actually the hour of his glory. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out." Christ surrendered himself over to the enemy, in order that through his death and resurrection, he might display his power and bring about a great deliverance for his people. And that's imaged for us here in 1 Samuel, obviously to a lesser degree. But we see that in the surrender of the ark to the Philistines and then the miraculous display of God's power that followed. Now, a second lesson that the Philistines were to learn from God's judgment is one that we hinted at also a moment ago when we recalled Pharaoh's obstinance and his refusal to release captive Israel. And that is that God's wrath remains on those who resist him for as long as they refuse to repent. And those who continually and finally refuse to submit to God will be destroyed. God's hand of judgment was heavy upon the Philistines, as it was heavy on Egypt. And in both cases, the Lord showed that he would not relent until the enemy either submitted or until they were defeated. And that lesson is not particular to the Philistines. It's not particular to the Egyptians. It's universal. It's for men and women everywhere. God brings various forms of judgment upon men for their sin in this life. And in every instance of judgment, God is calling people to repent, to submit their lives and their will to his. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through his Son. A day is coming when sinners will have no further opportunity to repent, when God's judgment will finally sweep away the proud and arrogant to eternal destruction. Men cannot resist and rebel against God and ultimately prevail. The unrepentant will be crushed, but the one who will humble himself and submit to the Lord will find mercy. Now the third lesson, and this is where we'll end, but the third lesson that we're to take from God's judgment is this, that the Lord fights for his people. And those who make themselves an enemy of his children make themselves an enemy of him. Now, this is unlike anything those pagans ever knew. See, they adopted gods as they saw fit, gods that had no special commitment to them as a people. But the God of Israel was different. For one, the Israelites didn't adopt Yahweh. He adopted them. And in adopting them, he entered into a covenant with them. He committed himself to them. And again, the pagans, they knew nothing of this. There was nothing of a commitment on the part of their gods to them. But between Yahweh and his people, there was. And the Philistines were learning that firsthand. In Zechariah 2:8, the prophet declared that whoever touches God's people touches the apple of his eye. Now, we recognize that Israel was defeated by the Philistines on account of their own unfaithfulness and the unfaithfulness of their priests. And so God used the Philistines as a rod of discipline to strike them. And yet what we hear from Zechariah and what we in fact see from this account in chapter 5 is that God guards and defends his people with a holy, mighty, and jealous love. His children are precious to him. Even when they don't measure up, even when they're tangled in a mess of sin, they are precious to him. And anyone who touches them, anyone who would seek to do them harm, will have the Almighty God to answer to. That was true of Israel. And it's no less true of the church, the bride that God the Father gives to his Son. Do you think he's not jealous for her, for that bride? Do you think he's not jealous for you? In many ways, we could say that we live in perilous times. And I don't just mean these are days of violence or volatility, that the world's powers are on edge. But these are days in which Christians face so many temptations. There are so many competing voices, so many alluring voices that if followed will do so much damage to your soul. Our adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he will devour. And know this, he would love to devour every one of God's children. He'd love to see them devoured. And if not devoured, then at least wounded, maimed, or so broken in their spirit because of sin, so as to be ineffective in God's kingdom. The danger of sin, the dangers of a fallen world, are real. And they will do so much damage, more than you'd ever want to know. But you know what else is real? We have a defender, a protector, a mighty warrior who is committed to getting us from here to the other side. And though the enemy would do all that he would to prevent that, to hinder that, he will not succeed because God is going to do it. He is going to fight for you. He's going to fight the sin in you, and he's going to bring you home to him in joy. In a moment, we're going to sing together this song, He Will Hold Me Fast. And before we do, I want to just read from it two verses that really speak to that faithful commitment that the Lord has for his people. And what an encouragement that is for us. So listen first as I read, and then we're going to sing this together. It says, when I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast, precious in his holy sight. He will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast.